One of the greatest days in the history of God's people is when King Solomon, the son of David, completed the building of the first temple in Jerusalem. It took 7 years to complete. It involved a significant number of laborers. It involved people with great skill in working with material like fine linens and gold and precious stones. And it was a huge investment of resources, pounds upon pounds, hundreds of pounds of gold to overlay the building in gold. It was amazing. It was an incredible investment. The incredible effort and investment, I think, reflects the awareness that King Solomon had of the importance of what he was building. It was a building, the temple that is, was a building meant to display the glory of Almighty God. And so it would seem that that great investment in that building is a reflection of the appreciation of the magnitude of that. Even with everything he put into the building, Solomon knew the meagerness of his efforts. He says in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, he says this, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" Even the whole universe, he says, is too small for God. So what then is a tiny building in a tiny land in comparison to that? The king knew that the temple wasn't a house for God to live in, but rather it was a place for God to make his visible presence known amongst his people. It was one of the tangible ways in which God was showing that he was with his people. And graciously, God shows that he was pleased with the temple after it was completed. And when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the Holy of Holies, the Bible tells us that the glory of God filled the temple so much so that the priests were not able to go about their tasks. Everyone had to leave the temple because the glory of God was so visible in the temple at that moment. And seeing that take place, Solomon then prays. After the ark goes in the temple and God's glory is there, Solomon then prays. He prays with thanksgiving. He prays for blessing upon the people, and he prays about the future. It's quite a long prayer. You can read about it in the book of 1 Kings. And one of the things that he prays about the future is that when the people of God find themselves in trouble, that they would turn, wherever they might be, that they would turn towards the temple and cry out to the Lord. Why would he repeatedly tie the prayers of God's people to the temple when he knows full well that the Lord is not confined to the temple? You may remember that God had granted Solomon great wisdom, so he knows that the Lord is all-knowing, and he knows that the Lord is present everywhere. Every action, every thought, every feeling of every human being who has ever lived has all taken place in the sight of God. God has seen it all. He knows it all. So, whether we pray in church, whether we pray in the middle of the woods or we pray in a closet where no one else is around, God knows it. So why then does Solomon say in his prayer, why does he pray that people would turn towards the temple? Why is that important? Because it says something about the desire of the person praying to be in the visible presence of God. It says something about the desire of the person wanting to be with the Lord. It was a clear way for God's people to show the sincerity of their heart cry to be in God's presence. It was a tangible way to display, to show that they were calling upon the Lord. Now, without a doubt, the time for a physical temple made of wood and stone and gold and other things has passed in the light of the work of Christ. There is no temple on the earth today other than the people of God. The people of God are the temple of God on the earth. But what is the same? Even though there's not a physical building of wood and stone and gold and all those things, what is the same, however, is that the longing to be with the Lord is still on the hearts of the people of God. And as we come to the end of 2023 and we look ahead to 2024, it seems like a good thing to reflect on our desire for the Lord. And to do that, we're going to look together this morning at Psalm 141. So if you have your Bibles, turn there again. This psalm is all about turning to the Lord. It's all about calling upon the Lord. There are three important lessons that regardless of where we may find ourselves in this New Year's Eve, we all need these lessons. Lesson one is this, that people who know their need call upon the Lord. It is possible, people do this all the time, it is possible to go through life without giving any regard to God at all. That's possible. Many people have done that. Many people are doing that. But when our minds are open to the reality of our desperate condition before a holy God, we cry out to Him. We call out to Him. People who know their need call upon the Lord. Look with me at verse 1. It says this, O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. There seems to be a sense of urgency with what is written here. That seems clear with the word hasten. Lord, hasten to me. He's asking the Lord to come quickly to his aid as though he needs this to happen soon. He needs this to happen right away. And when he says, give ear to my voice, he's asking for something more than for the Lord to be aware of what he's praying or what he's saying. The Lord is already aware of that. When the Bible says, Lord, hear our prayer or give ear to what I'm saying, it's asking God to do something. It's asking God to act on our behalf. So the sense of verse 1 here is, hurry, Lord, you need to do something quick for me. Well, some commentators have made guesses as to what the circumstances are in David's life that are prompting him to call upon the Lord. There's not enough in the psalm for us to know what exactly was causing him to pray this prayer. And I think that's a good thing that we don't know the particular circumstance of this. I say it's a good thing because if we knew the situation, we would probably fall into a common habit that's common amongst people, even God's people at times. Just ask yourself, when do we usually call upon the Lord with this kind of urgency? When do we do that? We usually do it when we're facing some kind of crisis, don't we? We usually do it when we're in some kind of trouble. Now, if you look at David's life, there's no shortage of those to choose from throughout his lifetime. Franz de Leech thinks that this psalm was written when David's son Absalom had taken over the throne and was threatening to kill his father. I would say that your son wanting you dead is a crisis, right? That's a crisis situation. But that's far from the only thing that David faced. It very well may be a particular crisis. It probably is a particular crisis that calls David to call upon the Lord here. Because crisis does tend to make our need of God more obvious. But that said, it is very important that we try and see here that it is a huge mistake. It is a huge mistake to limit our calling upon the Lord in times of severe trial. That's something we need to be doing every day, is calling upon the Lord. We get a hint of that in verse 2. Listen to what he says in verse 2. He says, let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. His mention here of incense and the evening sacrifice likely means that he desires to have his prayers be pleasing to the Lord. Right? God commanded in Exodus and Deuteronomy that incense be offered, and he commanded that an evening sacrifice be offered daily in the temple for the people of God. And God says when incense is burned in a way that is pleasing to God in the way that God commands, it says it's a pleasing aroma to God. It's like God smells the incense and it's good. He's satisfied. He's delighting in the worship of his people. So David, likely here in verse 2, is asking God that his prayers would be pleasing, that it would be satisfying to God, that God would be happy with his prayers. But it's also likely why the people of God later on after this psalm was written, it's likely why they made it a regular part of their evening worship. So when the evening incense and when the evening offering was offered, people would read Psalm 141 on a regular basis. It's also true in the early church, so moving from the Old Testament now to the New Testament, in the early church, when the church would meet for evening worship, oftentimes they would read Psalm 41. In other words, they made it a regular part of their life. They make it a regular part of worship. It is a recognition that times of crisis should not be the only times when we're calling upon the Lord. Times of crisis are not the only times when we need God. How many of you over the last week or so have enjoyed some holiday feasting? Show of hands, how many? Did the rest of you not get invited? That's sad for you. Well, I won't ask for confessions as to who ate too much. I'll only say that I'm guilty of it. I overate a little bit. And if there's anyone here that's like me, then you've probably said something over the last week or so, something like, I really shouldn't have had that second plate. You know that feeling after you've had the Christmas or Thanksgiving meal when you're over full. You know you've eaten too much. Now, here's the thing. When you're really full, when you know you've eaten too much, you've loosened your belt buckle or put on your stretchy pants or whatever you do, is your next meal on your mind? Are you thinking about, I wonder what I'm going to have for breakfast tomorrow? You're probably thinking, man, I don't need to eat for a week, right? You're probably thinking, you're probably thinking, man, that was delicious, but I don't want to look at food, right? Now, when you're over full like that and you're not thinking about food, does that mean that you need food any less to live? Because I can guarantee you won't go a week until your next meal. You're going to get hungry before then. It doesn't lessen. The fact that your stomach is full doesn't lessen your need for food. Our thinking about the Lord can go along similar lines, right? When we are living it up and everything is good, God may be far from our concerns. He may be far from our minds. Does that mean that we need him any less? I have observed that many unbelievers over the years will express interest in God when they're feeling desperate. They will sometimes show up to church. They will ask for prayer. They might even blow the dust off their Bible and read a chapter or two. But do you know what happens when they get delivered from their situation or their crisis is resolved? Do you know what happens? God goes back on the shelf. He goes back on the shelf. What a gift the Lord is giving us when he shows us our need of him. That's what crisis situations often do. But oh, how we waste it. We waste it if we don't see our need of him on a daily basis. If you're a born-again Christian, and you need to be if you're going to be right with God, then you know your need of Christ to keep you safe from the eternal wrath of the Father. You know that your need of that never goes away. You know you need him all the time. You also begin to understand that you need more than a rescue from the things that are happening to you. You need more than just a rescue from the crisis situation that you're currently experiencing. You realize that you also, perhaps even more so, need the Lord to rescue you from yourself. That's the second lesson in this psalm. It's that people need the Lord to stay away from evil. Everyone who accepts what the Bible teaches about our natural desire for bad things understands that we need God to turn us away from wicked things and towards what is right. People need the Lord to stay away from evil. What is prayed here, and this is a prayer, this psalm is a prayer, what is prayed here in verses 3 and 4, I believe, is the outworking of a desire to have his prayers and his worship pleasing to the Lord. Listen to what he says here in verses 3 and 4. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in the company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. These are really good things to pray for, that he prays here. But they are really powerful things to pray in the middle of a crisis situation. When we face challenges from circumstances or from people, we can very easily focus our attention primarily there, right? We can very quickly pray things to the Lord like, change my situation, change my circumstance, or this one's probably more common, change that person, make them different, or deal with that person, judge that person, take care of them, right? We can very easily fall into that sort of pattern. And Psalms of David, including this one, certainly ask the Lord to deal with those things and certainly ask the Lord to deal with people. But this psalm, in this psalm, he begins with what he needs the Lord to do in him. First, he asks the Lord to guard. I love this. This is actually the memory verse for January. So if you're like want to memorize ahead, this is it. This is the memory verse. Keep watch or guard my mouth. Keep watch over my lips. In other words, govern the things that I say is what he's praying to the Lord. If you're into making New Year's resolutions, this is a good one to make. To resolve to pray that God would watch over what comes out of your mouth, out of my mouth on a daily basis. The fact is that careless and ungodly words can do a lot of damage in life. In James chapter 3, God's word likens our tongues to an untamable beast, to a restless evil that is full of poison. It's like a spark that sets a whole forest on fire. And if the tongue is really that untamable, if we're that given to say evil things, then we need God the Holy Spirit to keep us from that kind of destruction. Guard my mouth, O Lord. It's a good prayer to pray. In verse 4, he drills down a little deeper. He talks about the heart. Why is it that evil things come out of our mouths? Why does that happen? It's because they're in our heart. That's why. And so he talks about the heart here. Of course, it's more than just what we say. It's also what we do. And so David is calling out to the Lord here to keep his heart and his hands from evil. If left to ourselves, we would go after bad things, and bad things will come out of our mouth, and we need the Lord to keep us from that. That's his prayer. He continues on in verses 5 and 6. He says, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. What does he want? He wants the correction of godly people. He says here in verse 5 that to be struck by a righteous man is kindness, which translates the Hebrew word hesed, which means loving kindness. It has to do with love and faithfulness. It's a loving thing that the righteous person is doing to you. Let me receive it like that, he says. He understands that the discipline of a godly person is a good thing for his life. He likens it to oil for his head, which should likely be taken as a means of honor or being cared for. It's a good thing. He says, let not my head refuse it. In addition to receiving the rebukes of righteous people, he declares himself to be against the evil deeds of others. He prays against evil, and he knows that evil judges that are here, translated here as judges, also could be rulers. He knows that they will meet their deserved destruction if they continue on in their evil ways, and that the way of righteousness, so the words that are coming out of his mouth, will be proved right. They'll be proved pleasant. They'll be proved good. That is why he wants the Lord to guard his mouth and to steer his heart in the right direction, because the way of evil surely leads to destruction. And he's calling upon the Lord to keep him from what is wrong and to steer him towards what is right. Anyone who wants to be a good parent knows that this is true. When your children are toddlers, they need you to hold their hand to cross the street, right? This isn't in the sermon, but I was thinking the other day, I crossed the street with my family and I was holding no one's hand, and it kind of made me a little sad that my kids have grown up. But when they're little, what do? You hold their hands to cross the street, right? Why? Because you don't want them to get hit by a car, right? When your toddler's in the kitchen and they reach for a hot stove, what do? You grab their hand and you pull them away from it. When the toddler or the child whacks his brother and steals the toy, you discipline them and teach them that that's wrong, right? A wise man has told me on more than one occasion that there's no such thing as adults. There's just big children. I think that's true. And I think that's biblical. Of course, we know as believers that we are to grow up in Christ, right? We're to mature. We're to love Jesus more. We're to grow in wisdom. We're to love what is right more day by day. But listen to this. No matter how much we grow up, no matter how much we grow up in Christ on this side of eternity, we are always fighting against our sin nature. We are always fighting against selfishness and pride, against immorality and deceit, against coveting and hatred and many other evils in this life. And just like a little kid crossing the road needs their father or mother to hold their hand to keep them away from what will harm them, so too we need our Father in heaven to hold our hand and lead us in the right direction. How would you rate the things that are coming out of your mouth these days? What kind of company are you keeping? How do you take it when a godly person shows you where you're going wrong in your life? Those are all good things to consider as we stand at the end of one year and the beginning of a new. It's good to remember that we need the Lord to keep us from evil. That brings us to one more lesson from this psalm. It's a good one. It's one that I think we all need, and I think that's especially true in the times that we live in. Here's the lesson, is that people who call upon the Lord find hope. God always answers the cry of his people in a final sense. And because that is true, we should never base our outlook on the future on the way things seem in the present. People who call upon the Lord find hope. In verse 7, we're reminded of our need of hope. Listen to what he says in verse 7. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. Sheol is a Hebrew word for the place of the dead, and it often refers to an actual grave site, either a tomb or something that's been dug in the ground. It's the place of the dead. That's likely what's in view here, is an actual grave where someone is buried. Now notice the word in the verse. Look again at verse 7. Notice the word just before the word bones. Do you see it there? It's the word our. It's first person plural, meaning David is including himself and all people in the bones that are being scattered here at the mouth of Sheol. In other words, this is a problem that all humanity faces, which is the problem of death. It is the fate of all humanity. That's the bad news. And that has been true ever since the moment that Adam disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. Now, if it were just physical death, that wouldn't be so bad, right? If we just died physically and then there was nothing after that, that wouldn't be that big of a deal. It'd be sort of like going to sleep and you never wake up again. That wouldn't be that big of a problem. But the Bible shows us that it's much more here than just physical death to be at the mouth of Sheol. It's also talking about spiritual death, meaning people must face the judgment of Almighty God when they die. Considering that fate, this is what the psalmist does in verse 8. So that's the challenge, that's the trouble. And then he says this in verse 8. But my eyes are towards you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Though all of humanity faces death, including David, what does he do? He looks to the Lord. Notice here he calls God his Lord. Now, if you notice in your Bible, there is L-O-R-D, all capital, and L-O-R-D, capital L, and then O-R-D is lowercase. That's what we have here in verse 8. It's the lowercase. That's the Hebrew word Adonai, meaning master. It says, so he's talking to God, and he says, God, you are my master. I'm looking to you. Now, without a doubt, God Almighty is master of all things and all people. But when you call God your master, like David does here, when you say my master to God, it means you are willfully embracing him as your master. It means you want him as your Lord. He's your Lord whether you like it or not. But when you say you're my Lord, that's you want it. You're embracing it. That's what's happening here in this psalm. Not only does he find his master in God, it says here that he also seeks refuge, meaning protection or deliverance. That's what he's seeking in the Lord. In other words, he believes that in the Lord, he can find protection from Sheol. He can find protection from death. And if you find that, if you find that kind of refuge, then you have truly found hope. Jesus Christ shows beyond question that the psalmist's trust in the Lord is well placed. Jesus died so that we could be forgiven, so that the judgment of God would not fall upon us. He was also raised from the dead to conquer the grave forever. And so death, both physical and spiritual, has no hold on those who are in Christ, because Jesus has defeated it forever. There is no greater place of refuge that you can go to than the cross of Christ and his empty tomb. Have you found refuge there? You can. You can. You can acknowledge your wicked ways before the Lord, and you can cling to Jesus by faith for forgiveness. And you can find refuge from the grave. You can find refuge from death. That is the greatest hope of all. And that hope gets applied to present-day life in verses 9 and 10. He says, keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. Many, many are the traps and the snares of the wicked. David knew that full well, and oftentimes in his life it seemed like the wicked would win. But they never did, and they never will in an ultimate sense. In the end, if the wicked do not repent, then their evil will come back on them. There's a number of examples of that in the Bible. One of the great examples of that takes place in the book of Esther. The book of Esther, we're told about a man named Haman who hated the Jews and hated one Jew in particular named Mordecai. He hated him so much that he built a gallows for him that was 75 feet tall to hang Mordecai on it. Does anybody remember who gets hung on the gallows? Haman does. His wickedness comes back upon himself, and God's people are delivered. The Bible nowhere says that everything will always work out for you as a follower of Christ in this life. But it does promise that everything will work out in an ultimate sense, in an eternal sense. And because that is the case, we should never fall into despair thinking that the way things are now is the way things will always be. If we let our thinking be shaped by the way things look in the world, then we will be prone to think that evil is winning and it is going to win. Because that's how it looks. But that is not true. Evil will not prevail. And even if those who belong to Jesus should perish, even if we should die, no harm will come to us in an ultimate sense, because the Lord will restore everything and add to that more than our minds can even comprehend. And so it's impossible to find more hope than that. So as we stand at the end of 1 year, and the beginning of a new, I want to urge you all from this psalm to call upon the Lord. Call upon the Lord because we need him. He is not an idol to be taken off a shelf and put back on a shelf at our convenience. He is Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, Lord of all, our great Redeemer, who is worthy of our eternal praise, and in whom we need every hour, every minute, for our whole lives. Call upon the Lord, because as people truly born again, we will want what is good. And we will know that we need the Lord to lead us in that direction. Call upon the Lord because in him alone is the hope of eternal life, which is a treasure that cannot be taken away by anyone or anything in all creation. As I look ahead into the next year, into 2024, I have no idea what will happen. No idea what's going to happen this afternoon, to be totally honest. But we can all trust in the one who does. So then, let us all resolve. If you're going to resolve anything, resolve this. Call upon the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, how wonderful and good you are. You show us your goodness and your glory day after day, night after night. Lord, I pray that as we stand at the end of 1 year and the beginning of a new, we would have it deeply in our hearts and minds that we need you all the time. Oh God, I thank you that you have shown us this morning in your word. And I thank you that when your people call, you always answer. We may not feel it in a particular moment. We may not even know it right away. But you have answered the cry of your people in Christ forever. So we praise you and thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.